Keep your Bibles and turn now to the book of Ruth. Well, as promised, we are returning to the book of Ruth . This extraordinary little book that bridges the gap between Judges and Samuel, between the time of the Judges and the time of the kings of Israel, and traces the lineage of David and the house of Judah, and ultimately tracing the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who comes from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. Before we read, please pray with me. Lord God in heaven, you who are enthroned above all the works of your hands, you whose majesty is infinite and beyond the finest and most exalted words to adequately praise or describe. The highest heavens cannot contain you, much less any work of our hands. But this is the one upon whom you look, he who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at your word. So may be our hearts and our postures this morning as we turn now to your word, O Lord. May you make us ready to receive whatever you may have planned to give. May we receive it with joy, and with faith, and with great hope. A rejoicing to obey the living God and praise your name for your wondrous works in our lives. We ask for these blessings, Lord, looking to Jesus, our Savior, our heavenly bridegroom, our mediator, and our redeemer. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Ruth chapter 2. And we will read now the entirety of the chapter. This is the word of our God. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me, all that you have done to your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "Good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Is there a homelier chapter in the Bible than Ruth chapter 2? I remember something we noticed about the book of Ruth back in the previous sermon, which was 3 days shy of a month ago now. Ruth's narrative doesn't focus on the great nation rulers and the great battles and the great exploits that you read about in history books, or even in other of the historical narratives in the Bible. Ruth's narrative focuses on two poor widows, a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. It focuses on the quiet actions of a wealthy landowner during the yearly barley harvest. The picture here in Ruth chapter 2 couldn't be a further picture, just as one example, or and at least in appearance, than a scene like Mount Carmel and the prophet Elijah calling down fire from heaven. In comparison, this is a radically simple, homely scene. The time of yearly harvest in ancient Israel. The whole community is involved in one way or another. Everyone is simply going about their daily business. However, and the point being, God is no less at work here in Ruth chapter 2 than he is in 1 Kings chapter 18. No less at work here in the harvesting of barley than he is there in the execution of the prophets of Baal. God delights to show us through the book of Ruth the beautiful intricacy of that divine tapestry of his gracious providences. Remember that image from the last sermon. No matter how close you get to the tapestry, no matter how carefully you inspect, each and every strand is purposefully woven together to accomplish his will and his decree. His providence covers all. Well, first we have to attend now to this matter of gleaning that dominates Ruth chapter 2. Ruth goes out to glean. What does that mean? Well, on select occasions at the Tabakut household, my wife will bake chocolate cake. And there's one part of the baking process that garners a particular degree of attention from the other members of the household. We'll call them the smaller members of the household. And it's the making of the frosting. The whirring of that mixer is like a dog whistle calling them in from the fields. And here's why. Melissa is a conscientious and frugal woman. She labors diligently to avoid waste. But when she's scraping out the frosting from the mixing bowl to put on the cake, all of a sudden she's not overly careful to scrape out every single bit of the frosting, as she normally would be. She gets just about all of it, but if you went and looked at the bowl yourself, you'd say, well, it sure looks like that bowl could use another scrape or two from that, you know, wonderful bendy spatula that probably has a better name than that. But believe you me, none of that frosting goes to waste. Because the bits of frosting left on the bottom of the bowl are promptly devoured by those smaller members of the household that I mentioned earlier. You see, the frosting was left in the bowl on purpose. Bit of a family tradition, I suppose. The kids know they're not going to be getting a lot of frosting from the bottom of the bowl, but they know that mom's left just enough for all of them to have a special little treat. They have been allowed to glean. The word has a couple different meanings in our modern context, but in an ancient agricultural setting, gleaning meant collecting the leftovers from the harvest. And for ancient Israel in particular, the act of gleaning was protected and actually provided for in the law of Moses. It was, you might say, family tradition. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is a command in the law of Moses given to landowners. When you scrape your bowl, don't use that wonderful little bendy spatula to get every last bit. Leave some at the bottom, and leave it for the poor and the stranger. Why? I am the Lord your God. This section of Leviticus begins just 8 verses earlier with these words. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, the command that the Lord issues with regard to gleaning is simply an extension of his own holy character. It is a reflection of who he is and of his holiness. The living God is a God who cares for the poor and for the stranger. And so he calls his people to be a people who care for the poor and for the stranger. That's what this gleaning business is all about. The Lord made provision for it in the Mosaic Law, in the law of Moses. And verse 2, Ruth knows about this law, and she's ready to get to work. There's something we're going to be talking about again and again through chapter 2. The beauty of godliness. This is a homely chapter, as I keep mentioning, but it is a beautiful chapter. And it is beautiful because we see two of the Lord's great works on display in a variety of wonderful and striking ways. His great work of providence, yes, but also his great work of sanctification. Why is the humble obedience of God's people a beautiful thing? Well, it's because it's God's work. It's God's work in their hearts to recreate them into the image of his blessed Son, to make them like himself. And we see that work here in chapter 2 in spades. Ruth is filled with a godly industry. She's not laying about idle. You know, Naomi and Ruth haven't come back to Bethlehem just to lay around the house moaning about their condition. The law of Moses does not say, you know, have the government forcibly take portions of everyone's harvest under threat of imprisonment and deliver it straight to the door of the poor and the stranger so that they don't have to do anything to obtain it. In order for the poor and the stranger to glean, they had to be out the door and in the fields, just like all the other workers. And so verse 3, off she goes. And there are some truly wonderful words that follow there in verse 3. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now remember, we're introduced to this Boaz character back in verse 1 of chapter 2. And for a moment, I want us to stop and appreciate the keen storytelling sensibilities of the author of this book. Go back to chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Just a great setup for the next big scene, right, in the book of Ruth. It's just like those awful TV shows that always end with that cliffhanger meant to hook you into the next episode, right? Wait a second, the beginning of barley harvest, well, that means that they'll be able to glean from the fields. But, you know, will they be okay? Will something happen to them? I need to know. And so it brings us right into Ruth chapter 2, and verse 1 greets us. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. This is a technique called, among other things, the reader's edge. You see, the author is tucking away a little bit of information in our ear that's going to be important later on. Elimelech, the now long-deceased husband of Naomi, has a rich relative. The plot thickens. So we have a new scene. We are now in the barley harvest in Bethlehem, and we have a new character, the wealthy relative of Naomi's dead husband, Boaz. And that's why the words of verse 3 are so wonderful. And she happened. And she happened. All the barley fields surrounding Bethlehem, you see. And Ruth happens upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who, the author of Ruth is quick to remind us again, was of the family of Elimelech. Now, here's why those three words are so wonderful. And she happened. You know, you can almost see the twinkle in the author's eye as he writes those words. God is at work. This is not mere chance. There is a divine author at work in this story. And the divine author is taking now two separate strands of this grand tapestry, and he's going to start carefully and purposefully weaving them together, the strand of Boaz and the strand of Ruth. Now, there's a great quote about divine providence from the 17th century author John Flavel. I've mildly edited it for better context. God's providence is like the Hebrew language. It can only be read properly backwards. Hebrew reads right to left instead of left to right. Now, I suppose if you're a Hebrew speaker, you can say the same exact thing about the English language, but there you have it. His point being that there are so very many times in our lives that we can't make much sense at all about what God is doing. And we may be tempted to wonder if he's even doing anything at all. But then later, when we look back on the course of our lives, we see the finger of God's gracious providences leading us and guiding us and protecting us and saving us. When Melissa was pregnant with our first child, David, it just so happened, to use the language of the book of Ruth, it happened that I received a pastoral call from a congregation in Colorado Springs, and we moved from low altitude western Pennsylvania, 1,000 feet, to high altitude Colorado Springs, Colorado, at 6,000 feet. When David was born, in those early months of ministry, we found out that he had a congenital heart defect. And this particular defect was actually being held in check by the small pressure differentials caused by the higher altitude. The doctor told us that if he had been born really anywhere below roughly 5,000 feet of altitude, he probably would have needed immediate surgery. And it would have been a very risky and dangerous surgery. But it happened that I received a call that brought us out of western Pennsylvania and into Colorado. We actually weren't allowed to leave the Colorado Plateau for quite a while in the first years of his young life until he grew older and the problem eventually stabilized, and praise God. Another story. There was a time earlier in our marriage where we were going through a particularly rough financial patch. We were struggling with medical expenses at the time, and one month, I don't know if anyone can relate to this, but with a pit of dread in the stomach, it became clear that what was left in the bank account wasn't going to be enough to cover the expenses for the rest of the month. And it just so happened. It so happened that on that very day we received a check in the mail from one of the doctor's offices. There had been a clerical error. We had been overcharged, and they were sending back the difference to us, which in our circumstances at least was a pretty sizable sum of money. One more. We know a man who used to work at the Pentagon, and one day he got up and left his office to go get a cup of coffee. Do you know what day it was? It was September 11th, 2001. He just happened, again to use the language of Ruth, to leave his office and go get a cup of coffee. And it was on his way back to the office that the impact explosion from the terrorist attack happened down the hall right in front of him on his way back to his office. Again, God's providence is like Hebrew, only properly read backwards. We don't always see God at work in our immediate circumstances, and we want answers. We want to know what God is doing. But we, more often than not, don't have those answers in the moment. But then we look back, and this isn't always the case. It will be the case in glory, that all the strands of God's providences will be unfolded before us, and we'll see the glorious totality of it all. But there are times in this life where he gives us these blessings to look back and to see the extraordinary way in which his finger is at work in our lives, writing the story, as it were, that he was there at work, even in the moments we did not perceive him, protecting and leading and guiding and rescuing and saving his people. And, you know, I bet as I was telling some of those stories, you started thinking of your own stories. And I bet we could all sit around and for hours, actually, trade stories of God's gracious work in our lives, protecting, rescuing, saving, in all sorts of circumstances, both small and large. And maybe that's something we should do more of. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And what are the first words out of Boaz's mouth? "The Lord be with you. This is a God-fearing man. He is wealthy, but he is godly." Yes, Jesus tells us it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle. But remember what Jesus then immediately says upon his disciples' befuddled protestation. "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, the simple presence of those words in verse 4 don't prove Boaz's godliness. He could obviously be taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, using that greeting is nothing more than something common without the true heart to see the Lord's name glorified. How do we know that's not what he's doing? Well, it's because of what follows in verses 5 through 16. Verses 5 through 16 recount for us Boaz's many kindnesses to Ruth. Verses 5 through 7, he makes the necessary inquiries, he knows about her story, and then in verses 8 and 9, he implores her to stay in his field with his young women. Why? Well, because chapter 1, verse 1, it was in the days that the judges ruled. And remember how the book of Judges ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Boaz sees Ruth's vulnerability, a poor foreign woman gleaning in the fields, just the sort of target that an evil, wicked predator would be looking for. And so he puts her under his protection. And he looks out for her provision as well. When you need water, you don't have to make the long journey to draw your own water, thus wasting valuable gleaning time. Just go to the vats of water that have been drawn by my young men. And here's the issue. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, are not pieces of cold legislation for Boaz. He doesn't say, "Well, okay, I guess I have to let those wretched, poor, and foreign people get some of my crop, but I don't have to be happy about it." Boaz sees what's at stake. Boaz wants to be like his God. Boaz wants his character to be a reflection, however dim, but a true reflection of God's own character as his father. The son wants to be like the father. Think about how remarkably perceptive Boaz's assessment of Ruth's situation is. He sees the extremity of her need. He sees the potential danger of her situation. He sees the sincerity of her faith. And what doesn't he do? Well, he doesn't, a la James chapter 2, say, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled." He shows his faith by his works. He takes the time to understand Ruth's situation, and then he does what is in his power to bless her in that situation. And equally remarkable is Ruth's response. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" If Boaz's character is a reflection of God's posture to give and to bless and to protect, then what do we have in Ruth? We have a reflection of the church's posture to humbly receive. You know, Ruth doesn't listen to Boaz's gracious provisions in verses 8 and 9 and respond, "Well, quite right, you know. Why don't you add 3 square meals and a weekly stipend on top of that?" She falls to her face in recognition of his generosity. Now, if that's Ruth's response to seeing the pale and dim but true reflection of God's character in Boaz, then brothers and sisters, what ought to be our response to the generosity of our God and the grace we have received through Jesus Christ, our Lord? How much more ought we to fall on our face before him? Now, it's clear to me at this point we're not going to finish Ruth chapter 2 this morning. But I do want us to look at Boaz's response now in verses 11 and 12 as we begin to conclude. "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before." Boaz continues to demonstrate himself sensitive to her situation. He understands the vulnerability of her position. "The Lord repay your work," verse 12, "and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Under whose wings you have come for refuge. Boaz acknowledges that Ruth has made sacrifices and taken risks to be counted among the people of God. That takes us back to the rich young ruler, doesn't it? Remember Peter's response when Jesus says, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." What does Peter say? "See, Lord, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" A bit of a forward question, as was Peter's wont. But remember that Jesus does not rebuke him here. What does Jesus say? "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This young prospect lists at this point, Moabitess, has left everything for the Lord God of Israel. We saw that in chapter 1. And now she falls on her face before this wealthy landowner, presuming upon nothing, but receiving all. And Boaz sees the Lord's work of salvation in her life. And he rejoices in the Lord's grace. He exults in the unmerited favor of God upon repentant sinners. And he says, yes, this is what it's like under the shadow of his wings. He casts down the prideful, but he lifts up the humble. Why is the world the way that it is? Filled with cutthroat lying and deception and pride. It's because the world doesn't know the peace that is to be found in the shadow of his wings. Have you taken refuge in Jesus Christ? Have you sought for refuge under the shadow of the wings of the Lord God of Israel? Remember what Jesus says to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Be willing, friends, brothers and sisters. Behold the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessing of the shadow of his wings. Run to him, and he will gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. Love him, keep his word, and the Son and the Father will come to you and will make their home with you. Ruth chapter 2 places many beautiful things before us, but here are two of the big ones. The beauty of God's gracious providences. He is with you, brothers and sisters. He is authoring the course of your life according to his gracious providences and according to his will and purpose to save all those who call upon him. And the beauty of the church's holiness as that pale but true reflection of God's character. And so, brothers and sisters, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. This is the blessing to be found in the shadow of his wings. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do fall before you now. We do bow our face to the ground. If Ruth had cause to do so before Boaz, how much more do we have such cause before the Maker of heaven and earth, before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have found favor in your eyes, Lord, not for anything within us, but all of your grace, all of your eternal love and purpose to save. And we praise you. And Lord, we desire to be like our Father in heaven. We desire to show forth your character in our interactions with those around us. And so, Lord, may we delight in the beauty of your gracious providences. May we delight in the beauty of your work of sanctification. Lord, do that work in our hearts that we might be more and more like our Savior. And we praise you that in the shadow of your wings, we do not need fear when comes the evil day. For you will cast down the proud and the arrogant, but you will lift up your humble ones. The meek shall possess the earth. You have laid up an inheritance unfading in the heavens, that we might hope in you, Lord, that we might believe upon you all the days of our life. And so may you be at work within us,